passage we read together in 1 Kings that we'll be studying together this morning. Many of you will have heard of Charles Spurgeon, a very famous, very popular preacher of the 19th century, a man much used by God. And in his autobiography, Spurgeon, of course, talked about some of the people he's met and come in contact with. And among some of them, there was the occasional person who came to be known as a perfectionist, someone who claimed that they had not sinned for many years and they now lived a perfect, sinless life. And Spurgeon, being Spurgeon, couldn't allow such things to go unchallenged. And he was often quite forthright in his response to such people. I was looking at his autobiography and I came across two places where he spoke about the perfectionist that he'd met. Have it in mind that there was a third episode which I couldn't find, so it may be a false memory, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if this was the sort of thing that Spurgeon did. My memory is that a man came to him and said, you know, Mr. Spurgeon, I now live a perfect life. I've not sinned for 10 or 12 years or whatever. At which point Spurgeon stamped heavily on his foot. And the man, of course, responded with fury as well as pain. And Spurgeon then apologised for having made him sin after all this time. Now, why did you think so dramatic? I think he found it necessary to bring out the truth that this man was, in fact, far from sinless and perfect. And we might think to ourselves, why does God do something so dramatic here at Mount Carmel? This contest, one prophet against these 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, this contest where everything was seen to be weighted against God and his servant. And I wonder if it's because God thought it was necessary to bring out the truth that Baal was no God at all, that there was only one God, the Lord, who ruled over heaven and earth, over the seasons, the rain, and the sun, that the people who wandered far from God and needed to return to him. So the contest at Carmel. Elijah says to the people, come near to me. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. How long will you go limping between two opinions, he says, trying to keep feet in both places, staggering from one place to the other? The word that's used here apparently has that sense of staggering, hopping from foot to foot, not knowing what's the right thing to do. Though outwardly, the people worship Baal and idols, they seem to hang on to a belief in God. Baal worship, of course, had its attractions. He was the god of fertility, the god who sent the rain and caused the crops to grow. And after all, these people were farmers. They depended upon the rain and the crops. It was a long-established religion. It had been in the land long before the Jews came and populated it. It had royal approval. The queen and a rather weak-willed husband approved of it. They encouraged it. It had a mass following. Oh, and it could also satisfy your sensual desires. There was lots about it to attract the Israelites. And we might say, well, we don't worship Baal today. That doesn't apply to us. But of course, other religions and worldviews have their attractiveness. They don't demand much often, but they promise lots. They often have either scientific or academic or so-called expert approval. They're encouraged for all sorts of reasons. They have a mass following and they promise much to satisfy our material, if not our sensual desires. And so the question is, do we sometimes limp between two opinions, claiming to be Christians but not really committed to Christ? Do we talk about him at home amongst our friends and family? Do we come along to church to worship, but fail really to worship God in our own homes? Do we not worship him, serve him, obey him in our daily lives? Elijah says, if Baal is God, then follow him. But if the Lord is God, then follow him. and God would say the same to us today. How long before you make your minds up? How long will you be undecided, seeking to hedge your bets, to keep a foot in both camps? If the Lord is God, then follow him. Make your minds up. You can't have a foot in both camps. God will not share his glory with another. He won't share his place with another. If the Lord is God, then follow him. You see, as far as Elijah was concerned, theology had to lead to discipleship. The Bible puts it like this: God is not an idea to play with, but a king to submit to. Or put it another way, belief should lead to behaviour. And if it doesn't change our lives, then there's something wrong with our belief. There's something lacking in our relationship with God. You see, the people, when Elijah says this to them, don't answer a word. There's silence. They don't know what to do. And so Elijah goes on. I, even only I, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And this is the fallacy of plenty. You see, Isaiah regarded himself as the only prophet of the Lord. He wasn't quite right, of course. Earlier on in the chapter, we read that Obadiah had secreted away 100 prophets of the Lord. In the next chapter, we'll discover how God says he has yet 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So there were other prophets of the Lord, but Elijah was certainly the only one who stood up and challenged the prophets of Baal, challenged the people to a renewed faith. He was the only one there on Carmel facing these 450 other prophets. But see, the point is that their numbers were no guarantee of truth or of righteousness. It doesn't matter how many voices claim that there is no God or that he is only one amongst many. The truth is that the Lord is God. There is no other. The numbers give them no advantage with truth. It is still true, no matter how many claim otherwise, that the Lord is God and we need to follow him. And also, of course, God's action and his power doesn't depend on his popularity. I guess the popularity of God in Israel was pretty low. I imagine his approval ratings were rock bottom, just as they are to a large extent in the UK today. But still, God is the one who is strong to save, mighty to rule and command. And that's why we began the service with something like Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, our present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. Be still. Know your Creator. Uplift him in the nations. God, the Lord of hosts, is with us evermore. Now, the people had experienced 3 years of drought. But while they've been experiencing that drought, I'd suggest to you that Elijah was experienced 3 years of preparation. You see, God is not in a rush. He takes his time with us. We often want things done today or tomorrow, if not yesterday, but God takes his time with us. Elijah appears on the scene here in 1 Kings 17. We know nothing about what happened beforehand, but I think we can be pretty sure that God was doing a mighty work in Elijah, preparing him for what was to be his life's work. And I think he prepares him these 3 years for this contest on Mount Carmel. First, he takes him to the Kerith Brook, where Isaiah experiences isolation and loneliness, only the ravens coming daily to feed him. And then God takes him to Zarephath, where he meets this widow, this woman who has experienced drought and famine and hardship, things that Elijah's word had brought. And perhaps Elijah needed to see and to feel what the people felt, what they suffered, what they faced, to learn real sympathy with those he had been sent to serve. And finally, when all goes wrong, when this widow's son, this household in which he'd brought food and life when the son dies, when Elijah was desperate and helpless and realizes that he has no control, he is helpless in the face of death. Then he casts himself on God in prayer, in heartfelt, genuine, earnest prayer. Because perhaps Elijah needed to realize at that stage, before he faced the prophets on Carmel, that with God, nothing is impossible. Now let me just remind us all that Elijah's ministry is in many ways unique and not a model for us. Can I repeat what Alberto said last week? That it's not where you serve, but it's the Lord you serve that's important. Obadiah's ministry is perhaps a better model for us. His service is perhaps more meaningful to us. Remember that God doesn't call you, as Dr. Ralph Davis says, to great works, but to good works. God doesn't call you to flamboyant ministry, but to faithful ministry. God doesn't call us to be dashing servants, but to be devoted servants. Because few of us are Elijahs. Well, you know about the contest. Elijah faces up to the people, to the problem, to the prophets of Baal. And Baal's prophets had the advantage. There were 450 of them. Plus, if you read the end of the preceding verse, 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Baal, remember, is a god of fertility, but he's also a god of fire. But he couldn't produce any fire here. It's striking that twice we read, there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid any attention because Baal was helpless before the mighty God who rules over heaven and earth. And even though things were stacked against Elijah, the altar, the wood, the sacrifice were soaked with water. And we say, how could they possibly catch a light and burn? But if they did go up in flames, then that was surely absolute proof that this wasn't a trick of Elijah's. This was the action, the work of the mighty God, the one who is Lord. So God answers Elijah's prayer in the fire. So let's think about Elijah's faithful prayer. With one simple prayer, Elijah sees God answer miraculously and instantly. And if we're honest, we might ask ourselves, how could Elijah have that confidence in front of all these people? Imagine the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, the king and queen in all their royalty, their attendants, and all the people of Israel gathered there. How could Elijah on his own have such confidence before them? How could he be so sure of God's answer? Can we ever pray like that? Why was his prayer so powerful? Let me suggest to you there were four reasons. First of all, because of the preparation that he'd gone through. And we've already spoken about that, the way God had prepared Elijah for this moment and for this time. There was also his personal relationship with God. A closeness. Elijah walked closely with God, and it was a closeness that had been forged through time and experience. There was his priorities. If you look at verse 36, where Elijah prays, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, Lord, are God. Elijah's priority was the honour, the glory, the kingdom of God. And that's what took priority in his life and in his prayers. And then finally, there was his position. Elijah stood there as the representative of God, one facing so many, but he's quite clear that he was there as the servant of God. Elijah was at God's service. God was not at Elijah's service. It wasn't that Elijah prayed and God listened to him and simply did what Elijah asked, but rather Elijah was at God's service. See how he says, "Let it be known that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word." Prayer is first of all about seeking the glory of God. That's why, isn't it, that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus commands us first to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." And that's our priority before we go on to pray for our own needs and requests. So it's been said that prayer is not about seeking our desires, but about seeking God's desires and aligning ourselves with his will. And there is, of course, another lesson about prayer here. Baal's prophets thought that if they were loud, if they were active, if they were frantic enough, then Baal would hear and answer. But our God is not a God for whom activity is any incentive or inducement. Elijah was intense, he was passionate, he was earnest, but he didn't expect to be heard for frantic activity. His prayer is very simple. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I've done all this according to your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And that's what Jesus teaches, isn't it? Just before he gives us the Lord's Prayer. He says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." Not that there's anything wrong with long prayers. Not that there's anything wrong with heaping up biblical phrases or quoting extensively from Christian hymns. But you see, he says, they think they will be heard for their many words. And we're not heard for our many words, for our eloquence, for our biblical knowledge or anything else. God hears our prayers, whether they're long and biblical and eloquent or whether they're short and stumbling, because of Jesus. Because Jesus died to reconcile us to God, to make us children of a heavenly Father, because Jesus is at God's right hand praying and interceding for us. Now, we shouldn't finish without saying something about the faithless prophets, about the killing of the prophets of Baal. You see, some people say, "What a pity, Elijah spoils this. Here's this great contest where he's shown, he's demonstrated, he's proved that God alone is Lord, that Baal is nothing, when he's called the people back to faith in God. And then he spoils things by demanding and slaughtering these prophets of Baal." And it's typical of the violence and vengeance of the Old Testament. But you know, I don't think we should accuse God's prophet of such motives and such ungodly behaviour. Notice first of all that the prophets of Baal could have forsaken Baal, especially when he didn't answer them. For hours and hours they danced around the altar calling upon Baal and there was no answer. But they persisted in their unbelief and their calling on Baal. But much more importantly, they had led the people astray. They'd led them away from the living God. And it's a very, very serious thing to ever lead someone away and turn them away from God. These were not just faithless prophets, they were false prophets. Now listen to what Moses says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit." And just as God had warned that if the people turned to other gods, then there would be no rain, so he had commanded, and we read about this in Deuteronomy 13, that if a prophet teaches rebellion against God, if a person seeks to lead others away from others and draw others away from God, then they're to be put to death. They had been warned. The warning of a covenant curse of no rain had been carried out because of their faithlessness, their turning to other gods. And now Elijah was carrying out the covenant sanctions against those who encourage others to worship another god, that they should forfeit their lives. It's a serious thing to turn people away from the living God and to fall into the hands of that God. So do we take the warnings and the invitations of Scripture seriously? Could it be that some of us are still limping along with two opinions, trying to keep a foot in both camps, God's camp, his kingdom, and the world? Do we quite like the idea of Jesus as saviour, but are not prepared to submit to him as our Lord? Some writers have pointed out here that before God could send the blessing of rain and new life, a sacrifice had to be offered and consumed in fire. And God offers us the blessing of forgiveness and of new life, because his son, the Lord Jesus, faced the furnace of the cross. A sacrifice of atonement was made and accepted. And in Christ, we're restored to life, to friendship with God. So we need to ask ourselves, how long will we go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, if he is our God, will we follow him wholeheartedly, committedly? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humble to the grave. Jesus, Saviour, risen now to reign. Behold our God seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him. Let's finish our service singing that hymn. Behold our God.